Let us now turn for our scripture reading in the Old Testament to the book of the First Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Let's read the word of God together. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord truly help us, give us eyes of understanding. This is the word of God. Come, let us hear his holy, infallible, inerrant word. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. David went up, and all Israel, to Baala, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart, out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahu drave the cart, and David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. When they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark. There he died before God, and David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Amen. We'll end the public reading of God's holy word there at the end of chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, and we pray that the Lord will bless that public reading of his precious word to our hearts this evening. Well, dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read earlier to you in your hearing there in the first book of Chronicles and the chapter 13, and reading from the verse 9 to the verse 10, I want to garner our thoughts around these words this evening and the things that happen in this chapter of God's holy word, verses 1 to 14. But we think here particularly in the verse 9 and the verse 10, the central matter that takes place. When they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before the Lord. We read again the verse 10. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Some may think that this is a very light thing, this man did. Some may think that the God of the Old Testament is rather a strange God. Has the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament changed? Is it a different God that so many today like to proclaim? There are many who would call themselves evangelical Christians and who would assert that the God of the Old Testament is very, very different to the God of the New Testament. But let me remind you of words of Holy Scripture where the Lord says in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. I am the Lord, I change not. The Lord does not change, He is the same. And even Jesus Christ, we read in the New Testament, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, the verse 8. God is the changeless God. He is immutable, unchangeable. He cannot change. He is ever the same. He is holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty. God is to be had in reverence. We sang there from the Psalter, Psalm 89. Verse 7, great fear and meeting of the saints is due unto the Lord, and he of all about him should with reverence be adored. O thou art the Lord of hosts, what Lord in mightiness is like to thee, who compassed round art with thy faithfulness. God is holy. Who is to be compared to our God? The problem with man is he has made many inventions. We read in Ecclesiastes, Solomon speaking there by the Spirit of God. But God says in his word, behold, I have seen that the Lord has made man upright, but he has made many inventions. Man has made many inventions, either in terms of idol, in terms of a statue to worship and saying, this is God, all made an image of God in his own mind, a God of his own making, his own understanding. What is God like? I want us to think about the holiness of God this evening. I want us to think about the importance of the fear of God. As we come to God's Word, I remind you what the New Testament says, not the Old, the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, writing in Hebrews 12:28 to Christians, he says, wherefore we, as Christians receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He was a consuming fire before. He remains a consuming fire. He is a God to be feared. Now, there are four kinds of fear. Yes, four kinds of fear. The first fear we could speak about is what we would call natural fear, what I would call an understandable fear. If there was a fire in front of us, and there were people putting their hands in the fire, would you be afraid to put your hand in the fire? You would say yes. You fear the pain, the anguish. We understand natural fear. There are cars whizzing past on the roadway. Would you be afraid to stand in the middle of the road and to jump out in front of a car? Yes, that's a natural fear. Then there is, secondly, a fear of man, which people are born with. And here I'm speaking about fear of being belittled, fear of being embarrassed. Really, that's all based upon pride. The fear of man bringeth a snare. That kind of fear. I'm not speaking about a man stabbing you with a knife. That goes back to the first fear, the natural fear. There is this fear of man which is centered upon pride, what people think of you, things that you've done wrong, to be exposed to all your friends that think so much of you. There's that fear. the fear of man. And then there is the fear of God's wrath, which people will experience on that great day. We read in the book of the Revelation that great fear comes, and they will be calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, for the wrath of the Lamb is come. There is the fear of the dread of God's wrath. But then there is a good fear. There is a filial fear. There's a fear of veneration, which is not natural to man. In fact, if you're to read your Bible, you will find this theme very often in the Bible. We know from Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 3, one of the marks of the unsaved is there is no fear of God before his eyes. That's natural man. What we have in this passage of Scripture is a text that we need to hear much and often, especially if we're unsaved, of how seriously we must take God, that God is to be feared. We thought there in the Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared. Yes, even in the church, in the assembly of the saints, because God is holy, there is that filial fear. That's true. To be had in reverence of all them that are about him. He is to be honored. The Christian is somebody who understands the holiness of God. And when he becomes a Christian, God is no less holy. But he sees even more the holiness of God. God has called him to a holy life. We know from Psalm 2, the verse 11, there's an exhortation there. Serve the Lord with fear. That's to Christians. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with a filial fear. Rejoice, rejoice in all that he's done. He is the one that has trusted the King of Psalm 2, who has kissed the Son, who has embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and who loves him, the Lord's anointed. That's the fear that we ought to have. But that's not natural to man. It's very different. Now, let's come, as we come to here, 1 Chronicles 13, let's examine the context, the time, and the occasion of this event. This event occurs somewhere around 1040 BC, some thousand years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. In chapter 10, if you just turn there to chapter 10, notice in the verse 1, we have Israel's first king, and Saul is his name, and he's wounded in battle by the archers, and what he does there is he commits suicide. And we can remark on this already. He is a man who does not fear God. What is suicide? It's murder, isn't it? Thou shalt not murder. Oh yes, he called upon God when he was in a fix. He sought the Lord when he was in trouble, but he didn't really fear God. He did not fear God. So let us turn here, 1 Chronicles 10, 1. This is where Saul commits suicide. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor-bearer, draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. Saul was not a God-fearing man. He committed suicide. He feared more the abuse of men rather than the eternal flames of God's wrath. He feared not to murder himself, took matters in his own hand, didn't trust in the living God, only called upon God, as we will see, never called upon God very much. This is why David wants the ark, because the ark was not sought after in the days of Saul. Here is a man that does not fear God. We are to fear God. We know from the scriptures that King Saul was an ungodly king. We know this. It's very clear. He was an ungodly, worldly man. He was a man of jealousy, particularly jealous after King David. Because remember, King David, as a young man, what did he do? He slew Goliath. And many of the people followed after David. They saw a man of God. They saw a man who was brave. The Lord made him strong. The Lord blessed David because David feared God. And as David feared God, he had not to fear man, because God was his shield, God was his buckler, God was his protector. David slew Goliath. And David also slew many enemies because the Lord was with him. Well, during Saul's reign, we must say that he never led the country in a godly way. He did not seek really after the Lord at all times. It was only, as I said, when he was in a fix, when he was in a bind. Saul trusted in his own military might, in his own strength, in horses, but not in the living God. However, David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man that feared the Lord. It's not to say that David wasn't without sin. He certainly had his sin. But the general tenor of his life is that he feared God. Now notice, after Saul's death, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 13, 1 Chronicles 13, 3, we notice there in verse 3, David speaking says, "And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." And that tells you something. Saul was not a man who really sought the Lord. The ark was a symbol, and it truly did represent the very presence of God. It was given there first at Mount Sinai, and the Lord appeared. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, because that is where the Lord would meet. And the sacrifice of the Lamb was sprinkled upon that mercy seat, and the priest would go in once a year, and it was a symbol of that atoning work which the Lord Jesus Christ would do on behalf of his people. As the priest would go in with the stones upon his breast representing the names, and Christ has the names of his people that he has died for and shed his blood for, and he now sits on a throne of mercy for his people. We approach a throne of mercy. That's what the ark represented, the very presence of God, the very throne room of God. When you went into the Holy of Holies, there was no window, because God is light. God is pure. And what was in that ark of the covenant is very precious and points us to things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But during this time, you know, as the book of 1 Samuel begins, the Philistines capture the ark. God had said that he would bring judgment upon, remember, that priesthood at that time. And this was not Samuel's fault. For 390 years, the ark had been at Shiloh. And then judgment was going to come. And the Philistines captured the ark. And then it's recaptured. But it spends a long time in a man's house. You notice verse 1 of here, chapter 13, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you that it be of the Lord, let us send abroad into our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also the priests and the Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not of it as in the days of Saul. So David, what he desires here is a good thing. There's a man here now, the ark's been kept in his house. It's been captured now from the Philistines who took the ark as that judgment came there at Shiloh. That's the context. Now again, just a very brief history of the ark. Remember when God gave his law at Mount Sinai and he spoke to Moses upon the mount and he gave him very clear instructions with regards to the construction of the tabernacle that would move. And he also gave clear instructions in the book of Exodus concerning the Ark of the Covenant. We have, in our own studies as a church, considered the significance of each of those artifacts and things within that, not only the tabernacle, but the Ark itself and all that it represented. After some 400 years, God, now having delivered his people out of Egypt who were in bondage, said that he would come and he would dwell with his people. And that the ark of the presence, the ark represented the very presence of God. But it was then Ichabod in the days of Samuel when God sent judgment by the Philistines. If you just turn back to 1 Samuel 6:19, we read there of the men of Beth-Shemeth before even Saul was made king. And we read there, and he smote the men of Beth-Shemeth because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,310 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. So 50,070 men of Beth-Shemeth were slain because simply they looked into the ark of the Lord. Because it signified God's presence. And the cherubim, as we thought then, as we sang, God dwelleth amidst the cherubim. We sang it in the Psalm 89. Something of his holy presence. But there were those that did not have reverence for God. There were those here that looked into the ark and decided that they could gaze upon a holy God, as it were. His very presence. Now the Lord here did not kill this man Uzzah because he touched an ordinary wooden ark or a box, but because it represented the very presence of God. And I want to drive that home to the non-Christian's heart here tonight, if the Lord will. Do you understand something of the holiness of God, my friends? If God is not changed, we cannot gaze upon God. Do not conceive any idea that you will stand before God apart from his appointed means, that is his Son. There's no hope for the sinner apart from Jesus Christ. In 1 Samuel 7:2 we read, and it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, at the same time was long, for it was 20 years, and all that while the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So it was gone a long while. And then it was in Abinadab's house. And that day was a fearful day that this man, certainly Uzzah, he is killed. But then it was in another man's house, Obededom, just 3 months. He had 8 sons, he had 62 descendants, and the Lord blessed them all. 1 Chronicles 13. We read in the verse 13, notice down there, so David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David. This is after Uzziah has been killed, but carried it aside into the house of Obededom, the Gittite, and the ark of God remained with the family of Obededom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obededom and all that he had. Isn't that amazing? There was respect, there was reverence, and there was blessing. You see, there's that sense, if there's that proper fear and understanding of God's holiness, there is a blessing. Now, what was in the ark? Things we need to think about here this evening. And I want us to think about that. But let me say this at the end. The ark was eventually brought to Jerusalem by David. In chapter 15, verse 29, we read, "And it came to pass as the ark of the covenant," just two chapters after this, "the Lord came. And it came to pass as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David." And then it resided until there, until the temple was built and so on. Now back here to our text in 1 Chronicles 13. And we think here of this man Saul, who is not sought after God. And we read in the verse 3 that during the days of Saul, the ark was not inquired after. I do fear for our land, for our country. For we have abandoned the commandments of God. And when men abandon the commandments of God, you never understand the gospel. You never understand the holiness of God. And furthermore, you'll never know how to frame your life. Because the law of God reflects God's moral character. That's why it's called the moral law. The moral law is essential. And it is by the knowledge of the law, it's by the law that comes the knowledge of sin. You cannot understand sin apart from knowing God's righteous requirements of you as a creature made in His image. And failure to do this is to disdain God. It's to have so much pride in your heart as to say, "I don't care who God is. I don't care how holy He is. I live my life how I want." And so long as you live like that, you never understand that you stand condemned. "Cursed is the man that continueth not in the law to do the things of the law." The law comes as our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And what I want to do with the Lord's help this evening is to set before you the holiness of God. That God has said certain things about Him that we need to take to heart. That we need to understand that we stand before a holy God. David said, "Lord, if Thou shouldst mark our iniquities, who could stand, Lord? If You should mark our sins, who could stand? For God is holy." The Ark of the Covenant, in some extraordinary way, meant the presence of God. All that the Ark of the Lord manifests in a very supernatural way reminds us of who God is. And we need to be reminded. It was a teaching aid. And it's still a teaching aid today. Friend, I repeat, you do not understand the gospel. You cannot conceive it apart from understanding the holiness of God. Remember how Moses wanted to see the Lord. And the Lord, what did he say? Exodus 33:20, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." When Moses went into the tent to meet with the Lord, he saw something of what the scriptures say in the Hebrew, the similitude of God. He saw something of God, and his face shone. The Lord was pleased in some way to manifest His glory, but he could not see the full effulgence of God and live. We sang in that hymn, "Eternal light, eternal light." God dwells in uncreated light. That means He's always been light. He has always been holy. And because of man's sin, which is pictured as darkness, we cannot dwell in the presence of God. Habakkuk 1:13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil." God cannot behold evil. There are times, of course, when the Christian grieves God. And there is a sense in which God knows our sin. He sees our sin. But if we're in Christ, we are forgiven of our sins. And it is only He that we're accepted in, only the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the sinner have acceptance? There's this silly notion today that men and women can go to heaven and stand in the very presence of a holy God without Christ, without forgiveness of sins. That it's ridiculous. Because none can stand before Him. God is severe. Paul says, does he not, in Romans 11, 22, he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. God is good. So good that He sent His only begotten Son. But behold, the severity of God. Without the Son, no man shall see the light of glory. None. I am Jehovah. I change not. You see, when unregenerate man who is not saved reads this account, he is absolutely aghast. How can a God of love do this? How can He just slay somebody? Friend, this, the Bible says, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning. These things are written for our admonition, to tell you God is holy. Man sees this as an injustice. Why not the other way around? You are His creature. You have sinned against God. For goodness sake, do you think you can stand before Him? You never will. You will burn instantly in His presence. And He will cast you into outer darkness because He is pure light. And this is a warning. This passage, I believe, serves as a warning to those who are not Christians. I cannot make you a Christian. But let me say, I have spoken already of four kinds of fear. One thing you fear is man. Pride is at the heart of every fool. And we are born fools. We are born fools. We think more about what other people think rather than what God thinks about us. There's a natural fear of fire. You wouldn't want to put your hand in a fire. You shirk back and you shrink back. I wouldn't put my hand there. You know how perhaps your mother used to say to you, if somebody said, put your hand in the fire, would you do it? You'd say, no. So why did you do it? We're born fools. Not born wise, and the most foolish thing is to not fear God. There is that which we're not born with. In fact, if you just turn with me to Romans 3, this is every true sinner by nature. There's no fear of God. The Apostle Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? He's speaking about the Jews who thought that they were righteous or the rest of the world. No, in no wise, for we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin, as you are, my friend. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. And they're all together become unprofitable. You hear that? Stop, Christians. Let's just think. There's no such thing as a true seeker. All right? Let's settle that matter once and for all. There's no such thing as a true seeker. People seek God for all different reasons. The scriptures say God looks down and sees that none do good. There are none that seeketh after God. They seek God for blessings. Like King Saul for so long. Lord, I'm in a fix. I'm in a bind. Get us out. We need some help. We need some military might. Deliver us. But he didn't fear God. Didn't honor God. No respect for God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There are none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Now notice verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, what is absent is this. In pride, there's no respect for God. Now we talk about a filial fear. If Her Royal Majesty the Queen walked in here, I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, would stand up. Wouldn't you? Why? Because you respect the authorities. And the sense is this, man in his pride, in his ignominy, does not fear God. That's natural man, because he thinks so much of himself. He thinks he's good. He thinks he's sufficient. He thinks, I can stand before God one day. I was preaching in the open air ministry this week. And as usual, there are people listening. A young girl listening. One of these, what you would call, I suppose, gothics. And she was waiting for me to finish. She waited very patiently, I must say, for me to get to the end of my 20-minute preaching for that moment. And I could see she was very anxious to ask me a question at the end. And I've seen her before, and I almost feel like I'm being sort of waited upon to say something wrong. And then catch me. Sometimes some of the friends are around there, but she said to me afterwards, she said, why does everybody hate me? I said, what do you mean? She said, well, the way I'm dressed, the makeup I wear, people call me names. If God has made man upright, if there is a God, why does all of this happen to me? So I answered and said, because of sinners. People call people names. People insult one another. I could have said, well, are you surprised? I could have taken that tack. It wouldn't have been very wise. But I believe that the answer that I gave her was a biblical one. People do unkind things because they are sinners. And then I turned around and said to her, have you ever insulted anybody? Have you ever called somebody a name? She said, why, yes, I have. So I said, is that wrong? She said, yes. Well, you've made me think, she said. I said, well, there are times, and I'm sure you've seen, there are those that have insulted people that are born with deformities and all kinds of things. How do you feel about that? Oh, that's terrible. I said, well, that's the world we live in. But I said, we live before God every day, my friends. And we're not thankful. And we judge ourselves against other people. But we don't fear God when we know in our own hearts we have sinned and we don't repent. There's no fear of God, you see. She was convicted of her sin and what she had done there. But the fact of the matter is, there is no fear of God. It is nothing but pride. An absence of the fear of God is essentially this, the essence of pride in the heart. Why do sinners not repent? Because they're proud. But what God does in His grace, He reveals His holiness. And that is what He's doing. What was in that ark? In that ark was the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. That was what was in there, His holy law. And we have all broken those laws, each one of those Ten Commandments, the first four, teaching us our duty to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We have broken those laws. And then the remainder, 5 through 10, our duty to fellow men, Have we done those? Has anybody here kept the law of God? And what else was in there? There was the budding rod of Aaron. But it was the same rod that parted the Nile. In that rod was strength. And in that rod was life. Because remember how that rod was cast in a place overnight, and it was the only rod that came to life. And in that was the golden censer filled with the manna. Now all of these things, friends, picture the Savior. In wonderful, beautiful scriptural teaching which we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're told that the things of the tabernacle were shadows of good things to come, pictures of the true. There has ever only been one that has kept the law of God. He magnified the law of God and he made it honorable. The one who is God and yet became man in order to save, in order to redeem man, in order to save his people. What does God do in grace? He opens the eyes. You see, by nature, we're too proud. But in grace, what God does is he gives eyes to see what is really in that ark and what it really represents, Christ. And you understand that the only one who brings us into the presence of God is the very Lamb whose blood was sprinkled upon that mercy seat for sinners. The one who is the priest who offers up himself as the Lamb. When John the Baptist saw him coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You think you can touch the ark of God? You think you can go into the presence of God without the one in whom these things speak about? You see, what Uzzah was doing is he was doing something God had commanded not to do. They were meant to carry the ark. Another thing is, you notice it was carried upon a cart. That was forbade. It was meant to be carried in an honorable way. It was meant to be handled with care. Just like God's word, preachers. Those called to preach must preach God's word with care, because God is holy, because he is just, and because of the way of salvation is exact. It cannot be curtailed. Christ is the way. Without him, there's death. Has God opened your eyes to see, friend? This is what God does in salvation. You're by nature blind to these things. Willfully blind. Willfully proud. What a proud thing to carry God's ark, which represents his presence, in your own appointed way. But my friend, that is exactly what you're doing as a lost sinner. God says, "I'm holy. Nobody can see me and live. There must be forgiveness, and it is only through his Son, through the shedding of his blood," and all of God's people's eyes are opened up to see it. I wonder how many people heaven will reveal who actually did understand the gospel but were so proud. Heaven will reveal. I wouldn't like to speculate on that. But there's another aspect, you see. And I think this is the great element of man's heart. It's pride. It's not so much that people don't understand these things, but they say, "I'm good enough to go to heaven. I don't need Christ. I don't need any of this." The Jew, read Romans 10, was seeking to establish a righteousness of his own. And that's what sinners do. Some people think to buy their church going, by their church attendance, and even by their prayers, they're accepted. there is no acceptance but through Christ. The Scriptures say we are accepted in the Beloved. That's it. God looks down from heaven and He says, there are none good. But He looks down and He sees Noah. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah's told to build an ark for the saving of his family, not of the saving of the world. It would be impossible for the whole world to jump into that ark of some 350 feet or however long it was. And he did. Man will go to hell because of his pride. But what God does in salvation is He strips us bare of ourselves, shows us we have no fig tree righteousness. Adam and Eve running away, covering themselves, no good. God must send His Son. And that's what He did. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And the sinner has hope. But sinners perish outside of Christ. Just like those cities of refuge, unless the sinner ran in. And by the way, they were innocent, those manslayers. They did it accidentally. They could run in. Of course, there would be a tribunal afterwards. And if the person was found guilty, they were killed. But friends, this one who is the city of refuge is for guilty sinners. For sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not good people. Because there's none. People who know and feel themselves. Lord, I could not enter Thy presence. I am unclean. I am unholy. Lord, forgive me. Wash me of my sin. David was angry here, but David would eventually begin to understand the holiness of God. My friend, do you understand the holiness of God? It's vital. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The ark was deadly to the sinner. Heaven is deadly to the sinner. In and of yourself, you could not enter. You could not enter in the same way the Holy of Holies. But Christ fulfilled the law. This very one died for His people, shed His blood. He had power. Just as Aaron's budding rod had power, it was of God. That rod could strike the Nile and turn it to blood. Remember where they, what did they do in the Nile? Pharaoh slew many Egyptian baby boys. No wonder God turned it to blood. Christ is the judge. The very judge who was put upon a cross will slay His enemies. But the very judge who took judgment to Himself for His people. Isn't that amazing? It's like a judge walking down from the courtroom and saying to the defendant, I'll take your place. It was agreed with the Father from all eternity that I will take the place of my people. Our sins, Christians, were laid on Him. But furthermore, He is the bread of life. That was what was in the ark. The very one who is life, the giver of life, gave His life that we would have eternal life. And now He lives in His people. And we live not by bread alone, but every word that comes from Him. And we find our all in Jesus Christ. My friend, Can you see why God takes this seriously? To preach about the law and to preach about the things of Jesus Christ is a serious matter. Because these are matters about life and eternity and your never dying soul. The scriptures say the souls that sin shall die. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if ye believe not that I am He that is the Messiah, you will die in your sins. You will perish. And not just a physical death, because we all die. But blessed be God, if we are in Christ, we will be raised to eternal life. The manna was very significant to the people because it gave them life for 40 years. But Christ gives eternal life. This is the manna that endures to eternal life. Read John 6. That's what your fathers had, but I'm the manna which has come down from heaven. My friend, life is in God the Son. Kiss the Son. Don't think you could ever enter heaven without Him. He will say to many, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. When you come to church, what do you come to worship? You come to worship the Son of God. That's what you come for. Not to worship yourself and to thank yourself for coming and to praise yourself and give yourself a pat on the back and to pat others on the back, but you come and you bow and you give thanks for God's dear Son. That's all we can do, and that's the very best thing we can do, isn't it? Thanks be to God if He has put our feet upon the rock. Praise be to His name. Amen.